Welcome to another session of What on Earth is God Busy With? A series by Michael Eaton on the Holy Spirit and his work in the church. In this session, Michael Eaton shares on the gift of the Spirit, greater than the new birth.
Let's take our seats, and if you have your Bibles, be turning with me to John's Gospel, chapter 7. And I want to read to you John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. On the last day of the festival, Jesus went up to Jerusalem to one of the festivals, maybe tabernacles, we don't know which one. And there on the last day of the festival, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We are considering the gift of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, the experiential baptism with the Spirit. I've had lots of questions. I'm getting more questions than I am capable of answering, but they're coming thick and fast. Every minute there's a few more. But some of them are things that we have already said, and the questions that are getting, some of them I've already tried to answer. But let me remind you that I'm drawing a distinction between having the Spirit and the baptism with the Spirit. And I am arguing that the gift of the Spirit is greater than the new birth. It's not the same as new birth. It is higher and greater than that. And all believers in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, all believers have the Spirit. I'm repeating this because of questions that I've had. All believers have the Spirit. If any person does not have the Spirit, he is none of his, says Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. All Christians have the Spirit. You are born of the Spirit. But there is something higher and greater. Even Old Testament saints had the Spirit. David prayed, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Even Old Testament saints had the Spirit. All Christians are indwelt with the Spirit. You cannot believe except by the Spirit. Nobody ever believes. Nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As a work of the Spirit, even bringing you to faith. But what I'm talking about is different. It's higher. There's such a thing as your faith being sealed. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, says Ephesians 1:13, which is a down payment, a foretaste of heavenly glory until we get there. It's a down payment of heaven. It's a bit of heaven on earth. It's not the same as new birth. It's distinct from new birth. It's experiential, it's conscious, you know about it. It's varied, I'm not trying to standardize it, I'm not trying to lay down the law too much as to how this comes upon us. But it is greater than anything in the Old Testament. And we should hunger and thirst after these outpourings and baptisms of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is the name for the first time when the power of the Spirit comes down in your life. It can happen again and again and again. And later on, earlier today, I was pointing you to Acts chapter 4, where only a couple of days after the day of Pentecost, there's another outpouring, and the very building is shaken and they're all filled with boldness. Again, only a couple of days after Pentecost. In Acts chapter 10, this happens to Samaritans. In Acts chapter 18, it happens to Apollos. In Acts chapter 19, it happens to Ephesian disciples. In Acts chapter 9, it happens to the Apostle Paul. It happens to people after the day of Pentecost. It's not that the Pentecost is just one event and we get put into Pentecost. No, you have your own Pentecost. You have your own experience of the Spirit. We're meant to know something of this. I don't want to standardize it. I don't want to exaggerate. I don't want to pretend that everybody has to be knocked to the ground. I don't believe that. But we are meant to know something of the power of the Spirit. Well, you will ask the question, how then do we know the power of the Holy Spirit? And it's this passage here which I think perfectly tells us how we are meant to know the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let him come to me, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But let me just continue to try to insist that this is greater than the new birth. And I can prove it in many, many ways. First of all, it's greater than anything known by the Old Testament saints. Were the Old Testament saints regenerate? Well, it depends a little bit how you use the word regenerate. But if you regard the new birth and regeneration, if you regard the new birth as the work of the Holy Spirit giving you new life and bringing you to faith, if that's your definition of what it means to be born again, then Old Testament saints were born again. They clearly had been brought to faith. They're clearly living a new life. There's clearly a love of God in their hearts. If that's what the new birth is, well, then they've got it. It depends a lot on how you define the new birth. But if you're thinking of being given life and being brought to faith and having a new nature, it's perfectly obvious that the Old Testament saints had all of that. They're new people because of their faith in the promises. It takes a working of the Spirit even to come to faith. And the Old Testament saints have come to faith. There's a work of the Spirit in their lives. And yet, they've not received the baptism of the Spirit. You may want to say to me, as some people do say, well, the only reason why there's this difference between the Old Testament saints and us is because there's a kind of crossover point, that now we get the baptism of the Spirit at new birth. They had new birth, but they didn't have the baptism of the Spirit. But now we get it all in one package. It all comes as part of our salvation now. And just these disciples and others, they happen to be crossing over the line. So because they're crossing over the line, they had one, and then you cross over the line and they had the other. But now the two always come together. The outpouring of the Spirit and conversion, it all comes together as one package. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that others say that. To which I answer, it only takes one person in the world ever who is regenerate first and baptized with the Spirit second to prove that they're different. If there's one person who's regenerate and then a bit later he's baptized with the Spirit, I want to know what was the extra that he received. It only takes one person who's regenerate and then baptized with the Spirit. You may say from now on they all come together. Well, maybe, I'm not going to argue about it. But if they come together, what is the extra that they're being given? And my next question will be, do you have that extra? If it's a baptism of power, well, do you have it? You say you've got it, well, where is it? Do you have this baptism of power? It's an extra, it always comes. You can't be saved without having it. Well, do you have it then? Do you have the extra? Even if it always comes together now, do you have it? I hope I'm not preaching over your heads and you're not getting lost. And just think, if you can gird up the loins of your mind a bit, just think about this. That if the baptism with the Spirit, the extra that the New Testament saints have, is part of conversion, and you don't have it, then you're not saved. That follows, doesn't it? If this mighty outpouring of the Spirit comes automatically and irresistibly and inexorably and infallibly with the new birth, but you don't have it, then you don't have the new birth. That's logical, isn't it? You see, you've got one of two choices. You can make up your mind. I leave it to you. You've got one of two choices. Either regeneration and the baptism of the Spirit are different, or there's not so many Christians as we thought there was. Because there's so many people around who say they're Christians, but they don't know the baptism of the Spirit. Well, if you can't be saved without baptism of the Spirit and you've not got it, well then there's not so many Christians as we thought there was. As for me, I take the first option. You're regenerate when you come to faith in Jesus. The baptism with the Spirit is distinct. It's not the same. It should be close to your conversion. You should be sealed very quickly after your conversion. You seek the Lord. Jesus said about the Spirit, whom the world cannot receive. You have to have already have left the world before you can receive the Spirit. If you're still in the world, well, you can't receive the Spirit. You have to be regenerate first. The world can't receive the Spirit. When you're regenerate and you're not in the world, then you can receive the Spirit. And I suppose I ought to say, because of people asking questions who missed bits that I've said, that the word receive in the New Testament is not used of the new birth. When the New Testament talks about receiving the Spirit, it's not talking about the new birth. It's talking about experientially, consciously, in a way that you now experiencing the Holy Spirit. That's how the word receive is used in the New Testament. Well, I'm still trying to persuade you. The baptism of the Spirit must be greater than new birth, because the Old Testament saints were born again, but here's something more than being born again. The baptism of the Spirit must be distinct from new birth, because the disciples of Jesus were born again before the day of Pentecost. They've come to faith, they are disciples. Jesus says on one occasion, when he's washing their feet, and it's a kind of picture of salvation, and Peter says, well, if you're going to wash my feet, wash all of me. And Jesus takes the washing of the disciples' feet as a kind of picture of your whole life being clean because you're born again, but you sort of get your feet dirty as you walk through the world. You have to confess your sins and get your sins forgiven because of these little things that happen to you. And Jesus says, no, you don't need this total washing. You just need to confess your sins and get this these sins upon your conscience cleansed away. You are all clean. He said in John chapter 3, unless you are born of water, the cleansing water of the Spirit, now he says to them, you are all clean, except one of you. There's Judas, who's not born again. He tells them that they now, the washing of regeneration and renewal, that they are born of water and the Holy Spirit. And then in John chapter 20, we read that he breathes upon them. And people sometimes say this is a kind of symbol, it's a kind of symbolic act. To which I am inclined to say, could you do it for me? Could you tell me what Jesus did? Did he come and blow in their faces? In each one of their faces? I mean, what does it mean when it says he breathed on them? What does it mean? Is it some sort of symbolism? Can you get me a DVD? I want to see what happened. Now, surely it's not a symbol or some kind of symbolic act. Surely it's something spiritual that Jesus did for them. And he says, receive the Spirit. And then he starts saying, you forgive anybody's sins, they're forgiven. You now have the power to preach the gospel with great power and declare who's forgiven and who's not. Which just is a way of just saying you can preach the gospel. And they receive the Spirit. What's happening on that occasion? John chapter 20. It's the day of the resurrection. Jesus, on the day in which he was raised from the dead, comes back and he breathes on them and says, receive the Spirit. What exactly is that? Well, I can't go into all the details, but I would say it's this. It is the upgrading of the presence of the Spirit in their lives to the level of resurrection. From now on, it is the resurrection power of Jesus that they're going to experience. Their new birth, I think I could say, is upgraded. And they're going to know resurrection power. He's just come back from the dead and he breathes upon them with his resurrection power. From now on, they're living in the power of the resurrection. So there's a kind of resurrection power gift given to them on the evening of Jesus' day of resurrection. But the reason why I say that is to say, so what was happening in Acts chapter 2? When this outpouring of the Spirit comes upon them, what is happening? Are they being born again? What's happening? They're already clean and washed. They've already received a kind of upgrading of the Spirit to resurrection level. So what's happening in Acts chapter 2? I answer, it is a baptism of power. It is an outpouring of power. You shall receive power when the Spirit has come upon you. They're not getting born again. They're not getting their sins forgiven. They're not joining the church. The church is already there, functioning. They're reading their Bible, praying, things are happening. So it's already a functioning church. But upon that functioning church, there is an outpouring of power. And immediately there's power among them all. Within seconds, they are out upon the streets. When you have no power of the Holy Spirit, you stay in church behind locked doors. When the Spirit comes upon you, the doors are likely to burst open, and you're likely to be out on the streets within seconds. Within seconds, they're no longer hiding in the room, hoping that the Jews won't find them, praying quietly and secretly, hoping that no one's going to knock on the door. No, within seconds, they're out on the streets, praising, worshipping, people saying, what's going on? What's happening here? Thousands begin to gather as they hear this noisy people praising and worshipping God. They're not having their quiet time, they're having their noisy time. And within seconds there are thousands there wondering what's going on. There's this outpouring of power. There's preaching. Peter stands up and preaches. There's praise. There's worship. There's conviction. There appears to the hearts. There's thousands being saved. What is this? It's not that the disciples are being converted. They've been saved for a long time, a few years at least. No, it is an outpouring of power upon them. They're receiving power when the Spirit comes upon them, as Jesus said. And you shall be my witnesses. You'll go off with this kind of boldness of testimony, said the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. So what is the baptism of the Spirit? Well, I must bring this little section to a close. I'm reluctant to close. I'm not quite sure whether I've convinced you yet. Are you aware of this mighty, amazing power of the Spirit? And I recommend the book by Dr. Lloyd-Jones. I don't agree with every single word he says, but the book by Dr. Lloyd-Jones, he preached, I think, 26 sermons for 26 Sundays on the outpouring and baptism of the Spirit. You can buy those sermons, the baptism with the Spirit, baptism and fullness of the Spirit. I think the English edition is published by Kingsway. There's an American edition published by Baker Bookhouse. A nice hardback edition is available in America. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones spends 26 chapters on all these things. Read it and get hold of it. You don't have to read with every word of it, but you will learn a lot. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones lists in great detail the characteristics of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that he says that I find very, very interesting. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says the first and greatest mark of the outpouring of the Spirit is that it affects your face. That'll be a bigger mercy for some than others, no doubt, but it affects your face. It affects the joy and the vivacity of your very personality. People will say, well, what's happened to you? It'll be shining out of your face. And I believe Dr. Lloyd-Jones is right. When there's this baptism, this outpouring, one of the first things that happens is it almost transforms your personality. A kind of shining glory comes into you. And we're meant to know a little bit of this. Remember when Moses, in the Old Testament, when Moses went into the presence of God, he built a little tent, not the tabernacle, but a little tent outside the camp, and the people had sinned and Moses needed to pray for them, and he built a little tent and he would go and pray and meet with God in this little tent. And when he came back out, his face would be shining. His face would be shining, and people would be almost afraid. They would be backing away from Moses, and he had to cover his face because they would be afraid of this shining glory upon his face. And I have seen this. I have just seen people shine with shining faces. It reminds me of a little book that I have. I have a little book. It's not even a book. It's a little booklet. Tiny little booklet of about 20 pages that I have on my bookshelf. Very, very rare booklet. You probably have never heard of it. But it's entitled, I Met a Man with a Shining Face. That's the title of the booklet. And it's about a young preacher. It's the testimony of a very young preacher in his 20s, a bit sort of proud of himself and a bit superior. And he was one day on a platform of preachers with a whole team of people, feeling a bit proud of himself, a bit sort of overconfident. But as he looked around and looked at his fellow preachers, he saw one of these men whose face was shining. His face was shining. And as he was just looking at this man with a shining face, the man turned to him and said, "Young man, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire?" And the young man said, "No, I don't think I have. But if it's what makes your face shine, I want it." If it's what makes your face shine, I want it. And he tells the testimony of how he came to know something of the outpouring. "I met a man with a shining face," says that little booklet. And I've seen this many, many times. I saw it a few years ago. I was preaching in quite a remote part of Ethiopia, about 300 kilometers into the bush towards Sudan from Addis Ababa, quite a long way in the interior, and where there's been a touch of revival. There's really been many, many blessings in that part of Africa, mainly in the Lutheran denomination. There's been powerful movements of the Spirit among Lutherans in Ethiopia. And I was way into the interior, and I was preaching. They were speaking a local vernacular dialect. I couldn't understand anything that was going on. I was just preaching by interpretation. And one night I had preached for about an hour on the cross, and there was a great sense of God's presence. People were really rejoicing, and I sat down after I preached, and I was sitting in the front row, and I was sitting near a little girl. She must have been about 9 years old, and this little girl was just singing and worshiping, and everyone was being quite quiet, but the little girl was just singing to herself, and I think probably she was singing a song about the cross, although I couldn't understand the song because it wasn't in any language I knew, and she was singing, and then people around us began to sing with her. And then the singing began to spread and spread and spread with the congregation joining in. And then finally this little 9-year-old girl stepped out, and she began to lead the entire congregation, about 500 people. This little 9-year-old girl began to lead the entire congregation in worshipping the Lord Jesus. And her face was shining. Her face was shining like a bright kind of light. It's indescribable. Her face was shining, and the glory of God was there, and we could all see that this girl had been touched by the power of the Holy Spirit. And very often in revival you find children whose faces are shining. It's amazing how children can understand the gospel. We ought to bring children into our congregations much earlier than we do, from 8 or 9 or 10. They can listen for an hour when you're preaching simply and clearly. Sometimes children are hanging upon every word. And sometimes at the time you don't even know. Years later, someone will come and say, "Oh, I was listening in that meeting." And you say, "Were you there? You must have been just a little girl." "Yeah, I was only about 9 years old, but I was listening. I was there." And 10 years, 20 years later, you find out. Young people, they need their questions answered. The one thing that holds young people is not just singing or entertainment or giving them sort of happy evenings doing secular things. The thing that holds young people is having their questions answered in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it affects them forever. You keep when they're teenagers, you keep them because their questions have already been answered. And they stay with you for years. It's a very wonderful thing. If you're preaching anything else, you'll lose your teenagers once they become teenagers. You don't give them answers. When they're teenagers, they'll say, "Well, do I really believe all this stuff?" And you will lose them. Answer their questions before they get to the thing. Don't let them be playing with comics in some room somewhere. Oh, they're too young. They can just read their books in some back room. Oh, no, you'll lose them when they're teenagers. Let them come under the word of God at a young age, 9, 10, 11. They can start listening. They can listen to an hour. They've got more powers of concentration than many adults do. Let them listen to the word of God. So there's often this shining face, and I could tell you many, many stories of times when people's face begins to shine as they come under the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so there's power and liberty and boldness. But the question you will want to ask is how do we know this power of the Holy Spirit? And I have to tell you, I don't have some easy answer. It's not come forward and we'll pray for you. Or speak in tongues, or let your tongue hang loose and say blah, 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 and you'll get the gift. It's not that. I'm not interested in any kind of psychological technique or tricking you into speaking in tongues. I'm not interested in that. It may take a little bit of time. You can't just perform or come forward or do something in a meeting. Oh no, it's much deeper, it's much more serious than that. Listen to Jesus. Jesus stands up on the last day of the great feast. If anybody is thirsty, the first thing is, are you thirsty? Are you realizing? I'm trying to convince you of the greatness of what's out there for us. All of us. Whether you know this or not, there's still more. There's no limit to what God can do for you. I've been trying to convince you not to go into extremism. Don't start going into wildness and manipulation and playing around with phenomena and getting trickery in the services. I'm not interested in that. Yeah, but having said that, I think I would like to say this. The ordinary is extreme enough. The amount of blessing, the amount of ordinary blessing that God is willing to give you is perhaps greater than anything we've ever dreamed of. There's such a possibility of power and liberty and boldness and anointedness and enabling the presence of God. I was telling you how the other day I got a little book for my grandson. I saw a little child's book on John Welsh, the great man of God, the son-in-law of John Knox, the great Scottish preacher in Augustine Bookshop here in Pretoria. It was a little children's biography of him, and I bought it for my son-in-law. Mind you, I've been reading it myself. And what a man of God that John Welsh was. He had the most amazing abilities. Go and get it. If there's any left in Augustine Bookshop, go and get it. He would tell the future. When King James I of England would try to impose bishops, Anglican bishops, upon the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, years before it happened, John Welsh would tell his wife, one day there's going to be dark days in Scotland. And he would give a kind of a prediction of what was to happen. He would see the future years before it happened and warn his people, one day there's going to be problems, and then something would happen. And his wife would say to him, is this what you're talking about? And he would say, no, there's worse to come. And he would have this kind of a preview of the days when persecution would fall upon the Christians of Scotland, because King James I wanted to force them all to be Anglicans, and persecuting times came. But Welsh could see it before it came. And then one night, have I told you this story, and were you here? If I did tell you, were you here at the time? One day he used to have various students living with him. People coming to learn. He was famous. He was famous for his prayer. It was said of John Welsh that he prayed more than any other man in France. How did they know that? How did they know he prayed more than any other man in France? Because you could go outside Welsh's room in the middle of the night, and almost any time you'd go and listen at 2 o'clock in the morning, or 3 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning. No matter when you went, you always found him praying. When he got to sleep, I can't imagine. It said he prayed more than any other man in France. What a hunger for God he had. How much he would give himself to seeking God. He would pray for hours, seeking God, asking God for power. And God would give him visions and anointings and glimpses of the future. And one day one of his students died. He had various students living with him. One day one of his students died. And the news got out that one of his students had died, and the family was told. And various doctors came to certify that he was dead. His family arrived with a coffin, ready to bury their son. And Knox would say, no, don't bury him. I keep on saying Knox, I mean Welsh. He was Knox's son-in-law. Welsh would say, don't bury him yet. I want to pray for him. And he would go up into that room where the corpse was there upon the bed. And he would pray for this man who died. Refused to let him be buried. And they would give him a day praying. They'd come back the next day. Can we bury him now? No, no. I still want to pray for him. And he would go on another day praying, pleading for God for the life of man who died. And then they'd come back the third day, and the weather was getting hot. And they'd say, look, we've got to bury this man. The body will start decomposing. You better let us bury him. And John Welsh would say to them, give me one more hour. And he put them all out. He closed the door and he went in to pray for this man for one more hour. And as he was praying, the man woke up and said, oh, Mr. Welsh, what are you doing here? And the dead man who'd been trying to bury for 2.5 days came back to life. I say there's enough extremism in the ordinary. You're a man of prayer, you might see anything. God can do anything. I'm not wanting you to go into wildness and extremism. I've tried to discourage you to do that, not to do that. Don't be playing around or manipulating or playing Pentecostal or, as it were, performing and acting miracles that are not real. I have no interest in that. There'll never be a revival until we stop pretending. Keep yourself to be honest. Don't ever claim something unless you know it's true. Don't ever exaggerate. When revival comes, keep it secret. Let the world find out on its own. Don't you go around inviting the TV interviewers. Don't you invite the press to come. Revival will stop. You'll kill it. Let them discover in their own time. Let God do the advertising. Hunger for God. Hunger for be a man of prayer. Seek to pray hours if necessary. Seek every single day. Block out that days of your life when you go and pray. Disappear somewhere and nobody can find you. And pray and seek God. Are you hungry? You say you want these outpourings of the Holy Spirit. Well, do you? Are you hungry? Are you, if any person thirsts, Jesus stands up. If any one person, he's not appealing to the whole mob. Most people will not be hungry enough. Have you noticed how often Jesus singles out the individual? If any one of you wants to come after me, most of them won't. If any one of you wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He's only asking for one. Maybe there won't be any more than that. When there's a church, and the whole church has got complacent and cold, and they're neither hot nor cold, they're so lukewarm, Jesus will say, if anyone will open the door, and open the door to me, I will come into him. This one person, I will come into him. Never mind, most people won't seek God this way. You better not be just following the average, you'll never get anything worth having. The average Christian is not bothered to seek God. You've got to be unusual. You've got to be one of the ones and the twos and the few and the threes and the fours, the little handful who are seeking God. Most people do not seek God. If any one person will open the door, says Jesus to a lukewarm church, if any one person will open the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me. There's such a thing as having supper with Jesus. There's such a thing as putting upon the table things that Jesus delights to feed on. There's such a thing as Jesus putting on your table such things that you delight to feed on. And you're sitting down at supper with Jesus. Don't you know that's possible? Don't you know there's a level of fellowship with Jesus that's like having private supper with your closest friend? You're having private supper with the Son of God. I don't think we know much of these things. Well, the great question is, do you want them? Are you hungry enough to seek him? You see, we're all in such a rush, isn't it? Modern life is moving at such a pace. Everyone's dashing around. I've noticed that, you know, I travel a little bit, not as much as people think I do, but a little bit to various conferences and things. And I've noticed that, I'm not talking especially about 3CI, but I've noticed generally that no one expects me to be praying. You know, you have your first meeting at sort of 8 o'clock in the morning, and the meeting goes on until 11 o'clock at night, and you sleep, and it's perfectly obvious that the organisers, not especially referring to 3CI, but anywhere, generally speaking, it's perfectly obvious that the leaders of the conference are not expecting you to be any praying, and nor are they expecting that they will do any praying. There's no time, it's all booked out. There's no possibility of anybody praying unless they don't sleep. A conference where there's no time for anybody to pray, well, that sort of reveals something, doesn't it? It reveals that people are not really thinking we have to pray very much. Speakers and people alike. We're so busy, our time is so full. I mean, Jesus once said, it's almost impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom. What do you think Jesus meant? It's almost impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Do you think he meant rich people can't be saved? I don't think so. I mean, rich people can be saved as easy as anybody else. You're a rich guy and you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. It's not difficult for a rich person to be saved. But surely what that verse means is, when you've got so many possessions and you're so rich and you're looking after your house and your car and your programs and your this and your employment and you're so busy and you're working so late at night, how will there be any time in your life to inherit the kingdom? How can a person who's so rich? You see, I live among a very poor people. Kenya's the 17th poorest country on planet Earth. The average salary of my people is a couple of hundred rand a month, if that. And they're so poor, they can't go on big holidays. They can't be sort of spending days in the theatre or going out for supper. What do they do? What do you do when you're so poor? You can't afford anything. You have a daddy TV. Somehow they can afford the TV. But you can't afford anything else. What do you do when you can't afford anything? You seek God. You go and find your friends and you pray and you witness and you seek the Lord. Nothing else to do. I mean, you're poor. You've got no ability to do much else. And you find God. Well, the trouble is when you're rich, you may say, well, I'm not rich. I think you are. I should think every single person here tonight is in the top 5% of wealth in the world. Two-thirds of the world are living below the poverty line. They can hardly survive. We are the elite of the world. There's nobody here who's not in the upper class of the world looking at it globally. But do we find time for God? Do you book out time where you seek the Lord and you're like John Welsh, you become a man of prayer sometimes in the middle of the night when you're in some situation and you've got nothing to do? Do you switch on TV or do you pray or do you crossword puzzle? What do you do when you've got time on your hands? Jesus said, he stands up in the middle of this religious place in the temple in Jerusalem. He says, if anybody is thirsty, the great question is, are we thirsty? Do you really want God in your life? Are you hungering? Are you thirsting? Are you really concerned? And you prove it by how much time you will give God. So busy rushing around. When do you book out time to spend an hour with your Bible asking to hear God's voice? When do you spend an hour upon your knees? I remember a few years ago I was writing a few books on Psalms. I wrote four little books on Psalms. And I think it was the only time in my life when I had ever been through every single Psalm. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way to 150. I don't think I'd ever done that before. And it was quite an amazing experience for me. I'd never quite done that before. And what hit me, just going through every single psalm from 1 to 150, what hit me is how much these men prayed. When they're in trouble, they pray. When they've got enemies, they pray. When they sin, when they commit adultery with Bathsheba, they pray. When their enemies rise up against them. When my father and my mother forsake me, says one of the psalmists. Whenever they're in any sort of trouble whatsoever, they pray morning, noon and night. They're seeking God. And I read one book. I read one book as I was trying to write my little notes on Psalms. I read one book that said one guy said he didn't think that David could possibly have written half of those Psalms as the Bible says. And his argument was this. He said, no, it's not possible. David can't have written these Psalms. But his argument was, it's not possible that any one man could have had all of these problems. But I believe he was mistaken. I think David was put through all of these problems in order to make him a man after God's own heart. And Jesus was the son of David. He was put through the same pattern. He was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. They were to get up one day seeking Jesus. He'd just been healing people. And the next day they all wanted him for more miracles. They couldn't find him. Where is he? Where's he gone? And they would look for him, and then finally they would find him. He got up a great while before the day, says Mark 1:35. He got up a great while before the day, and he went out into a lonely place, and there he prayed. Sometimes he would pray all night. He would never make any major decision without praying all night. He would say, you cross the boat on your own. I'm going to walk around the hills. And he would walk around the hills, praying for them, watching them, looking at them when they're in trouble, walking to them on the water. Praying for his people. He would spend hours seeking God. Do you give God time? If any person is hungry, if any person is thirsty, let him come to me. Not let him come to the Spirit. You don't come to the Spirit to get the Holy Spirit. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him come to me. Let him come to me and be drinking. It's a present tense in the Greek. It's something that's going on all the time. Let him be coming to me and let him be drinking. If you want the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you find this outpouring of the Holy Spirit in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read the greater descriptions of history, the Moody's and the Spurgeons and the Whitfields and the John Welsh's, when you find these great men of history, and Jesus himself in the River Jordan, you find that nearly always, it's not 100% rule, but nearly always the Spirit comes upon them as they're praying. They receive the Spirit of adoption in whom they cry. They're praying, they're crying. Oh, Father, Abba, Father, they're praying. You're not likely to know outpourings of the Holy Spirit unless you're a man or a woman of prayer. Unless you seek God. Unless you give God time. Don't be so busy. I'm sort of doubting whether busy people ever know much of the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't have enough time for God. If you are too busy for God, you're too busy. If you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. If you're too busy to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be drinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're too busy. Just cut your program down. You must have time for God. You must give yourself time to pray. You must discover prayer. Have you discovered prayer? What do I mean by that? Have you discovered that God is a God who hears prayer? Have you discovered that? Have you discovered that? You're very quiet tonight. Have you discovered that God hears you? Have you discovered that God even answers what I call the shadow of a ghost of a prayer? I mean, sometimes you say, I wish God would do that. And almost immediately God gives it to you. And you say, oh Lord, you really answered my prayer. And then you realize you aren't even prayed anyway. It was just a kind of, I call it the shadow of a ghost of a prayer. You hardly pray. You just sort of say, oh, I wish God would do that. And he hears you. Or sometimes he hears you before you pray. You're about to pray something. Just as you're about to pray, the answer comes. You hadn't even prayed yet. He answers you before you pray. Haven't you discovered how good God is? And if you haven't discovered, you say, no, I pray a lot, but God doesn't answer me. Well, I say to you, there's a discovery out there you've yet to make. So God does hear prayer. In fact, it's even dangerous. God can hear prayer even when it's not good for him to answer you. He says, you really want that? Right, I'll give it to you. And it may be it's not even good for you, but you demanded to have it, so he gives it to you. He answered their request and sent barrenness into their soul, says a verse in the Bible. You better be careful what you pray for, because God might punish you by giving it to you. Have you discovered that? He answered their request and sent barrenness into their soul. Don't demand something if you're not sure that God wants you to have it, because God might punish you by giving it to you. You know, I'm serious. God answers prayer. Take him seriously. Pray. I don't say the answer will always be exactly what you want. Sometimes you'll pray and it'll be answered in a way that's different from what you expect. God hears prayer. Become a man or a woman of prayer. Give yourself plenty of time to seek God. If any person is thirsty, let him come to me. Let him be coming. Let him be spending time with me. And let him be drinking. What does it mean to be drinking? It means to be feeding, drinking, taking Jesus into your system, looking at him, gazing at him, talking to him, looking at what he's done, looking at his cross, surveying. When I survey, says Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, you're spending time gazing, looking, meditating, wondering, marveling at the amazing love of the Lord. And in the midst of it, God pours out the Spirit upon you. Sometimes, as an old hymn puts it, sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. Sometimes you're just praying and you're hardly praying about any particular blessing coming upon you, just seeking God, and suddenly it's as if the heavens opened and you're suddenly caught up into the third heaven almost. Sometimes the light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. You'll never know these outpourings, these baptisms. On the day of Pentecost, they were praying by the River Jordan when Jesus was being baptized. He is praying. And again and again, you find that people are seeking God, coming to Jesus, feeding, drinking, hungering for him. And as that is taking place, God pours out the Spirit upon them. This is how you're to expect the Spirit to be given. How is the Spirit given? Sometimes it's when you're praying. Sometimes it's when you're reading your Bible. Sometimes it's when you're reading some Christian article in a magazine. Suddenly you see it's about you, and you even hear God's voice almost, and suddenly God pours out the Spirit. You know, this is about me, and you want to dance and praise and worship God, and the Spirit of adoption comes upon your life. Sometimes it's as you die. I hope you get it a bit quicker than that. But it's true. Sometimes people go all of their lives and they never seem to know much of the closeness of God. And then as they're dying, they suddenly start seeking God. Not my friend, don't wait until you're going to die in a few days before you start seeking God. God will hear you, and maybe you'll be baptized with the Spirit on your deathbed. It happens. I think of a man I knew. I knew him quite well. I visited him every day for the last 11 days of his life. He was dying with cancer. And I said to him, I'll visit you every day until you die. I said that to him. And it turned out to be 11 days. And one day, as he was dying, he had only 11 days to live, and this was 3 or 4 or 5 days into the last days. As he's getting ready to die, he's talking into the air. And his wife comes in, sweetie, darling, why are you talking? Who are you talking to? And the man says, it's Jesus. Can't you see him? Can't you see him? It's the Lord, it's the Lord, he's here, he's here. He's talking to Jesus and seeing a vision of the glory of Jesus. He's only a few days before he dies. He's seeing the glory of Jesus, and people are gathering all over Lusaka because they're hearing of this man who's seeing God on his deathbed. President Kaunda sent a telegram to his funeral. The whole town is hearing of this man seeing the glory of God. He's saved 11 days before he died. Don't wait that long. You can see the glory of God before you die. Start now. It's the kind of desperation you'll have. Imagine you knew that you would die in 11 days. What would you start doing now? I think you'd stop watching TV. I think you'd stop reading your newspaper. I think you wouldn't bother with the latest novel. You'd even quit coming to the elders meeting. Sorry about that, but you probably would. I mean, you'd be doing a bit more repenting. You'd be saying sort of sorry to a few people. You'd be patching up a few quarrels. And I tell you one thing, you'd be praying. What if you knew that life was soon going to end? Why wait until your life is nearly ending before you seek God in that way? Why not do it now? Why not seek God now? If any person is hungry, if any person is thirsty, let him come to me. And let him be drinking. Let him be drinking. Let him be spending time with Jesus. Let him want God more than he wants anything else in his whole life. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers, rivers of living water. Not a little trickle, not a little splash. Well, you know, we live in Africa. You've just come from Zimbabwe. And you go to your tap and you turn on your tap. And you get a little drip. Another little drip. We're a bit short of water in Africa these days. I've also been in India. When the monsoons come. And suddenly it's July. And it gets hotter and hotter and hotter. And then one day the monsoons break. And heavens open. And within seconds all the streets of Mumbai are flooded. And to get to your car, you're wading through the water. They cancel the schools for the children. The children can't get to school anymore. Why? The whole city is being drowned in the monsoons. And you're flooded. The whole town is flooded with rivers of living water. My friend, God will not give you a trickle. He'll give you a monsoon. God will pour out a monsoon. If you hunger, if you thirst, if you spend time with him, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. There's no limit to what God can do. I don't even know what words I can use to tell you of how much is possible. More than anything I know, more than anything you know, the limit is endless. It's up unto the fullness of all of the measure of the fullness of God, says Ephesians chapter 3. There's no limit to what God can do. Only we spend time and we hunger and we seek him. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he said of the Spirit, which those who believe should receive. My friend, I have no easy answer for you. I'm not calling you forward to lay hands on you all. I'm not going to try and trick you into talking in tongues. I'm telling you, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. That's it. Do you hunger? Do you thirst? Do you give God time? I'm making no rules. God can do little things. Even God's little blessings are big enough. God can bless you mightily. D.L. Moody begins to want the Spirit. As D.L. Moody is preaching, two old ladies are sitting on the front row. And Moody gets a bit upset. You know, preachers like to be listened to. And these two old ladies are praying. He doesn't want them praying, he wants them listening to him. Preachers like to be listened to. And so he goes to them and says, you know, why don't you listen to me? Why are you praying? Just listen to me. And they say to him, "Now we're praying for you." "What do you mean?" says Moody. "We're praying for you that you might receive power." And D.L. Moody says, "I've got the largest congregation in Chicago, and you're praying that I might have power?" And they say to him, "Yeah, but there's more. There's more you don't know about. You might have the largest congregation in Chicago, but there's more you don't know about yet." And they say, "We want to pray for you that you might have a baptism with power." And somehow, Moody's convinced. And he says a great hunger came into his soul. Immediately, he's in trouble. When you start seeking God, anything might happen. His church gets burned to the ground in the Chicago fire. You might be seeking the Lord, and suddenly everything you're living for is taken away, burned to the ground. That's happened to Moody. He has to go around begging for help to rebuild his church. And he says, "My heart was not in the begging. I wasn't bothered about begging for money. All the time I was seeking for this power from on high." And he says, "Oh, there came a day. Oh, what a day. I hardly ever mention it. It's almost too sacred a day to mention. I can only say I had such an experience of his love." He's walking along the street in New York. "I had such an experience of his love. I had to ask him to stay his hand." I said, "No, no, don't give me any more. I can't take any more. Stop, please stop." "I had to ask him to stay his hand. I went back to preaching again. The sermons were not different." He began to preach the same old sermons he always preached. "I went back to preaching again. The sermons were not different. But hundreds were converted." And it launched D.L. Moody onto his fame as an evangelist. That might not happen to you. You may not become a famous evangelist. But whatever you are, you'll get power in what you are. Whatever gifting you've got, it'll be empowered. What will empower it is this love of God. There's a kind of contradiction in that description. Did you notice it? D.L. Moody talked about power. "I wanted this power for service." But when he's talking about what happened to him, he doesn't use the word power. He uses the word love. "I had such an experience." He doesn't say such an experience of his power. He says, "I had such an experience of his love." You might seek power, but the power will come when the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. That will empower you. It'll be this assurance of how much God loves you. It'll be this spirit of adoption in whom you cry, "Abba, Father." My friends, it's there for you. I have no easy answer, but it's there for you. Hunger, thirst, spend time with God, discipline your life, get rid of a lot of things that are wasting your time. Start seeking God, living for God. "If any person is thirsty, let him come to me," says Jesus. "Let him be drinking, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." This he said of the Spirit, which those who believed should receive. Let's stand and let's pray together tonight. Let's stand and let's come to the Lord. And maybe I think we ought to just pray out loud together. Let's just lift up our voices. And you tell God tonight that you are hungry, that you want to know this blessing. And if necessary, you want to be prepared for it. You want to be made to be hungry. You want to hunger and thirst after righteousness, after the Spirit. Father, I pray that you will put this hunger upon all of us, that we may want you, that we may be so eager for you. We may give you time, that we may quest to know your presence. Please, Lord, do this for us. Please, Lord, do this for us. You've said in your word, if we are thirsty, if we come to you, if we drink, if we spend time with you, you're people of prayer, we want you more than anything else. Out of our innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Please do this for us. Please give us this hunger. Please give us this thirst. Please give us this desire. Help me to put aside things. Help me to put aside things which are distractions, which are not real. Help me to neglect things that I should be neglecting, oh God, and be seeking you, be seeking your presence, be seeking your power, being a little bit like John Welsh, praying a lot and seeking your presence. Oh, do it for us. Oh God, do it for us. Father, what can we say except that we want you so much? Lord, we want you so much. I pray, Lord, that you'll do what it takes to prepare us, to get us ready. I pray that you'll put a hunger in our hearts. I pray that we may be enabled to give up things which are wasting our time. Help us, Lord, to put first things first and throw out things which have no value to us. Become your people, different from the world, even different from other Christians and the average run of Christians. Lord, put that hunger. You've said, if any person, may we be that person. May we be that one. That one who wants you more than anything in the world. May we be John Welsh's who are found praying at weird times of the day and the night. Lord, please do that in our lives. Teach us, help us, strengthen us. Strengthen us by your Spirit in the inner man. Strengthen us in the inner man. That we may want you and hunger and thirst after your presence in our lives. Do this for us. And we pray, Lord, that you won't keep us waiting too long. Don't make us wait longer than we can bear. Please hear our prayers and pour your Spirit upon us as individuals, as people, as a church, even as a nation. Pour your Spirit upon us. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow at your presence. Please do it for us, we pray. Please do it for us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Praise the Lord.
That brings to an end another session of Michael Eaton's series, What on Earth is God Busy With? Don't forget, all further sessions can be found online at www.3ci.co.za/downloads. Or alternatively, if you'd like to order the series on disc, call 012-996-1190. That's 012-996-1190.